chapter 1. The book of Judges, chapter 1. The book of Judges may seem out of place after singing a song about the glorious resurrection, but I hope to show you that throughout the book of Judges, there's hope. There's hope despite what we're going to be reading about for the next several months. Judges chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The title of the message is After the Death of Joshua. There's one accusation that nobody in their right mind anyway would make, but I would say no one can make about the Bible, and that is that it's a bland and boring book. The greatest authors, the greatest poets, playwrights the world has ever produced have nothing compared to what we see in the Bible. The pulse pounding, the scandalous drama that we see in the Bible. Many years ago, Homer's Iliad and Odyssey, they don't hold a candle to the Bible. Shakespeare's Macbeth or Hamlet, or you name one of his other big plays, can't hold a candle to the Bible. You name the biggest Hollywood blockbuster movie in the last 100 years or whatever, how long they've been around, none of them even come close as a distant second to the pulse-pounding, scandalous drama that we find in the Bible. It's not bland, it's not boring. Therefore, the only explanation for why more people aren't captivated by the stories of the Bible is that God's Word is a true history of events that teach spiritual truths that extol the excellencies of God our Creator, the corruption of mankind, which we're a part of, and the redemption that's found in Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, the Bible is only bland and boring to those who don't want to hear spiritual truth. That's the only explanation. Because the Bible has everything and more that all the movies and the books have. The difference is, this is a true book. Spiritual truths, real events, things that mean something related to God, who we are in relation to Him, and how much we need Jesus, how much we need salvation. So this reality is confirmed when we get to the New Testament, when Jesus comes down to preach the gospel and to save us from our sin. This is what John writes about in John chapter 1, verse 19 through 20. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light. I mean, they hate Jesus because Jesus says, I am the light of the world. They hate God and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Unrepentant sinners are like bugs that are repulsed by the light of God's word. This is why that the majority of Bible stories that Hollywood makes, you ever notice they take a Bible story and they turn it into a movie? Have you ever noticed they can't help themselves? Most of them, they have to take and change things so that it's less offensive or less convicting. They twist something, they turn something, they pervert something. Why? To make it palatable. Not just more palatable, but just palatable to the lusts of the unbelieving moviegoers. Case in point, there's many cases in point. One of them was the book of the movie of Noah a couple years ago. I didn't see it. Actually, I just heard reports about it. Absolutely had nothing to do with what Scripture actually says, because that would have been offensive. And that would have challenged people's relationship with God. Therefore, let's begin our study of Judges with a word of prayer, specifically that the Lord would soften our hearts. Because if we, even as believers, sometimes if we can be tempted and fall into the sin of playing down or twisting God's word, how much do we need to pray that God would soften our hearts when it comes to the book of Judges? Because it is a hard book. It is not going to leave us unscathed. No book of the Bible does. That includes Judges. So let's begin with a word of prayer. And I want us in this prayer to commit ourselves to be ready, to be prepared, to repent when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin. Okay, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, that is our prayer this morning. We know that we're coming to a book, as all your word is. We're coming to a book that's very convicting, and it paints a very dark picture of dark days of your people Israel. And Lord, we as your New Testament church, we would be foolish to think that we ourselves could not, and that we do not ever fall into similar, if not the same, sins. And so, Lord, I'm asking you to be merciful to us sinners, be merciful to your people. I'm asking you, Lord, to specifically prepare our hearts, and that we would now be softening our hearts, asking you to soften our hearts, and that we would submit our minds to you, that we would pay attention to this word and these stories that are true, and they teach us life and death matters, Lord, eternal life and death matters. So we're asking for that type of humility, that type of submission, that type of tenderness of heart, that when the Holy Spirit does come along throughout this book and convicts us of our sin, that we will be ready and willing to repent, ready and willing to trust you more fully and deeply, ready and willing to obey you, because we love you and you've loved us. You are so good and so faithful to us, and yet we drop the ball again and again and again. And yet your faithfulness, Lord, it really is like the mighty mountains. So Lord, give us this grace, we beg you. In the name of Jesus we ask. Amen. So we're in the book of Judges. Let's look at the text. We've prepared our hearts with prayer, I pray. And let's look at this introduction to Judges. Look at Judges chapter 1. We'll be reading the first 7 verses. After the death of Joshua. Now you know where we got the title from. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up before. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you." So they're going to tag team together as fellow tribes, part of the 12 tribes. So Simeon went with him. Verse 4, "Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me.' And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there." This ends our reading this morning of God's word. This is his word. May he write his truths on our heart so that we may give him glory and he may be honored. Amen. The book of Judges begins with that all-important phrase, "after the death of Joshua." That's so important because it's giving us what? It's giving us the background. It's giving us a historical marker. It's giving us a time frame in the big scheme of God's redemptive history called the Old Testament, that part of his redemptive history. The book of Judges uses this phrase in such a way that you could very easily just say this is the title of the book, after the death of Moses, or rather Joshua. And then, by the way, speaking of after the death of Moses, that's a phrase way back earlier on in the Old Testament. God's always marking. He has a leader that dies, and then it passes on to the next. And so it's very easy to say after the death of Moses, too. After the death of Joshua, it's almost like the title. It's pointing backwards to all of the events that have taken place prior to this. It's talking about Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. That's the books of the law. And then the most recent, the book of Joshua. Joshua recording the deeds and the battles and the faithfulness of Joshua to lead the people after Moses dies. And so we're going to get a fuller picture of what happens around the time of Joshua's death when we get to chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. But for now, all we get is after the death of Joshua. Now, verses 1 through 7 is but a small part of a much bigger, fuller introduction to the book of Judges that goes from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. So it's very important for us to understand that as we begin this book, the first chapter and a part is really just a big introduction to what's going to happen thereafter. It's important to note also, because you read this, you begin to go, wait, I thought this already happened back in the book of Joshua or earlier on. Yes, exactly. Some of these events, some were in the past, before Joshua died, some are after Joshua died. You say, that's fairly confusing. I understand that. I know that. And the reality is nobody, not even the best Bible scholars, we can't really figure out all the what's before and what's after, and that's okay. The point of that first phrase is to, again, to be a marker in time for us to kind of get a handle on what's been going on before, what's going on right now, and what's about to happen. Okay? So that's the basic idea. Nothing wrong with that type of introduction, of course. So the point is, where is Israel? Where are they located in the big story of God's redemption from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where he promises to send a deliverer, and between there and when the Christ actually comes, where do they fall in? They're falling in right here in this in-between stage of wilderness wanderings and the monarchy when the kings will be set up. So verses 1 through 7 in particular appear, I would say, I want to be careful here, I don't want to be overly negative, but I think this is happening. I think that verses 1 through 7 are a bait and switch introduction. I think it's preparing us without preparing us. It's preparing us to get sideswiped and go, whoa, what happened here? Okay, so on the part of the author. So I think the author's doing this, and Bible authors do this all the time, especially in the Old Testament. And by the way, we think that Samuel wrote this book. Now, we don't know that for sure, but tradition says Samuel wrote the book, and he is the last judge in the book of Judges. And depending on who you ask and who you count, you're going to get somewhere between 12 and 16 judges. And fine Bible scholars go between those two. And I'm not going to try to figure all that out for you. I may give my opinion later on, but between 12 and 16, it stretches across 300 years. This is a big chunk of Israel's history, is the point I'm making. They were in slavery for 430 years. Now they're going to be in this period of the judges for at least 300. Some would say upwards of 400. We don't know for sure. And it's around 1050 BC before King Saul comes to power. Samuel's the one that anoints him. So again, here's the time frame. Here it is. So here's what I mean by a bait and switch introduction. You say you didn't explain that. I know, I held you off on purpose. Had to give you some details. Here's what I mean by bait and switch introduction. The opening paragraph starts off so optimistically in this book that the reader might assume that everything that follows will be positive. Yes, Joshua is dead. That's not per se positive. But the point is, hey, he's dead, but then what do we see happen? Look at verse 1. What do we see happen? The people of Israel inquired of the Lord. Joshua's died. What are the people of Israel going to do? They're going to pray. Oh, Lord, what are we going to do? What do you want us to do? They're trying to be faithful to the Lord. They're asking God's direction. What do you want us to do? Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? So as you remember, let's again, a little bit of history. Israel had been enslaved for 430 years in Egypt. Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, into the wilderness, to a promised land. And that's where they're at now. They've been wandering nearby, but now they've finally gone in. They're about to go into the land to defeat these people in the promised land. That was supposed to be about a 10-day journey. How long did it end up taking? Do y'all remember? How many days or years? 40 years! About a 10-day journey. Ended up being about a 40-year journey. Why? Because they're just out here doing this right here. And actually, if you ever looked at a map of their journeys, it's more like it's like this right here. It's really quite amazing. And after 40 years of their waffling around and being unfaithful to God, and sometimes faithful, but mostly unfaithful, Moses dies. Joshua's given the task to go ahead and go into the land. And Moses is the leader for a time. And despite all of Israel's unfaithfulness and their waffling around with God, who is always faithful to Israel? God. Always faithful to Israel. Even when Moses and Joshua fail, God is always faithful to his people, always. So the question we have here at the beginning of this book, though, is now that Joshua is dead, how will Israel fare? How are they going to do now? And the book starts off, looks like pretty good. After the death of Joshua, they inquire of the Lord. Sounds good, doesn't it? It sounds like, hey, this might be going in a good direction. So it begins with promise. Verse 2. The Lord said, and the Lord answers. Not only do they seek God, God answers. You know, God doesn't have to answer us when we pray. Did you know that? He doesn't have to. He doesn't owe us anything. But he answers and he gives them direction. Verse 2, the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. Israel, lo and behold, they're faithful. They obey his directions. Sounds really good. We got the bait out there, though, don't we? We got some bait going on, I'm afraid. We'll look at that in just a moment. Judah said to Simeon, verse 3, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with them. They're agreeing to help one another with each other's territories. Judah and Simeon, who are these people? Well, in this text, actually, they're not people, they're peoples, they're whole tribes. They were represented by two, their progenitors, their original brothers of the 12 sons of Jacob. There are two of them, Judah and Simeon. They're blood brothers. They have the same mom. Not all of Jacob's sons had the same mom. You understand that? That's a whole other story. Go read it in Genesis. It's all there. All right? But they're blood brothers. Their territory are basically right there together. In fact, most of Simeon's land is surrounded by Judah's land. And in fact, historically speaking, we believe that most of the Simeonites got absorbed into the Judah tribe because they were so close together geographically and they were blood brothers like that. They had a close connection. They're basically one big tribe in a sense, at least in a sense. And so over time, Simeon was absorbed into Judah for the most part. And then so what do we see in verse 4 and 5? They're going to work together. It says, Judah went up and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. By the way, the Perizzites are probably a part of the Canaanites. Canaanites is like a big term. It's like saying Americans and then saying Southern Americans and Northern Americans, something like that. They're very, just one big group of people, but yet there were some individual tribes as well. So, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. Don't underestimate that. That's a huge number of people defeated. They found Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But despite these promising beginnings, the people are seeking the God. God answers. They obey God. God gives them victory. Things look really on the up here, don't they? They really do. We're going to find out very quickly in this book, that for the most part, things are going to be heading which direction with Israel's relationship with God? Down. Not even really a downward spiral, really. It's just headlong into rebellion against God. And we're going to get accustomed to a cycle. If you've studied Judges, you know what cycle I'm talking about. If you haven't, then listen closely. You're going to get accustomed to hearing a vicious cycle in the book of Judges. A cycle where Israel rebels against God, they go wicked, they go rogue, and which is followed by oppression by a pagan nation, which is followed by them crying out, God, help us, God, deliver us, God, save us, which is followed by God will raise up what we call a judge, a deliverer, someone to come along and to fight against, or even politically, militarily, etc., find a way to battle against these pagan oppressors, and God delivers them. And you think all is going to be well, and then what happens? Right back again. It's a vicious cycle of crying out for help, falling back into sin, crying out for help, being delivered, falling back into sin over and over and over again. So, in many ways, the names that we're going to look at, the 12 to 16 judges, let's say, the names and the events, the circumstances change, but Judges is really a repetitive book. You say, oh great, I get to come to church and hear repetitive. No, trust me, it is not bland, and it is not boring, and it's different enough, it'll pique your attention. But there is a repetitive cycle that takes place. But that's what you and I need. That's what you and I need. That's what the people of Israel need, and that's what we need. What we need most to combat our own sin is persistent reminders of what? God is good, and God is faithful. Here's what God expects of His people, and here's what He promises to all people who will follow Him in love and obedience and faithfulness. Here is the big picture. We got to remind each other of that at all times. And if you think about it, the Bible is very much that type of repetitive message over and over again. God is good. We're not, but God has loved us. He has saved us through His Son Jesus, so that we might live for Him. That's sort of the big theme of the whole Bible. Here, you know, and we get to this little introduction, verses 1 through 7, a part of the bigger introduction through chapter 2, verse 5, and we can really see the big main ideas or lessons right up front, even in these few verses. I have two. I narrowed it down to two, and they're very broad. I understand that. But again, this is a broad introduction, so bear with me. Number one, the Lord reigns. We can stop right there. We wouldn't even have to have a point two, honestly. The Lord reigns. He's in control. But the Lord reigns sovereignly over and within, purposefully put in two prepositions. I'll explain why in a moment. Sovereignly over and within all circumstances. Look at verse 2. The Lord said, Judah shall go up. That's not, he should go up or he might, could go up. No, he shall go up. That's sovereignty. He shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hands. Now, I might do it. I'm thinking about doing it. I have done it. Okay? That's sovereignty. Only a holy, sovereign, all-powerful, all-knowing God can make a declaration like that. There will be a fight, however. You see, we tend to think of God's sovereignty as, I'm going to stick my feet up on my cozy lazy boy now and just watch God work. Where in the Bible do you get that? Right? No, it's not there. With sovereignty comes this responsibility from man, from our side. God calls us to faithfulness. He commands it, not just calls it, but commands it of us. And so what do we see here with Judah and Simeon? They have to go fight. God says, I gave it to you. It's yours, Judah. Oh, good. Can we just skip the blood and the guts and the swords and the fighting, God? No, you can't. There's a fight. There will be a fight. There's going to be a struggle. And by the way, probably thousands, the Bible doesn't tell us how many, thousands probably of Judah and Simeon's, of those tribes died. But the Lord's sovereign decree stood. It remained. I have given the land into Judah's hand. That means God is sovereign over these circumstances, all over them. But notice, I also use the preposition within. Why did I do that? Because if you are not careful, and if I'm not careful, we'll think of God's sovereignty as this big impersonal thing. God's very impersonal in how he rules the universe. But the Bible is very clear that God is an intimate God. He's working within his creation as well. Okay, he's not some transcendent being that's off in nether worlds that doesn't really care about us. He's ruling, but yet he doesn't really care. No, he's within the circumstances as well. The Lord is not a cold and distant God. What do we learn from the prodigal son story? God is a near God. He is a father-like God. He is a father to us, intimately involved in our daily lives and our daily suffering, the good things and the bad things. He's involved. He's involved in this battle that they're about to go through. Yes, he's promised them blessing. He's promised them victory. But what is he also promising them by telling them going to get it? There's going to be a struggle and a fight, but I'm with you. And you're going to win. See, the Lord reigns sovereignly over and within us and within his creation. The question is not, is God going to be faithful? The question is, are you going to be faithful? The question is, are you for God or are you against God? That's always the question we should be asking ourselves. Are we for him or against him? Because God is always for his people. Are you his people? Are you a follower? Are you a Christian? Are you for him? Are you against him? Number two, very similarly worded, but a little different. The Lord reigns with justice over and within all circumstances. Because we live in a world full of injustices. Therefore, we must remind one another frequently, daily, all the time of this truth. God reigns with justice. Look at verse 4. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. That is justice. That is God's justice. That is, what is justice? Justice is God's dealing with evil and the righteous, rightly. Justice means no evil deed will go unpunished. Justice means no righteous deed will go unrewarded. Of course, our problem is none of us are righteous. One of the most controversial parts of the book of Judges is what, do you think? The violence. The violence that we see in it. We see, and by the way, we see God giving the command to go do things that are unthinkable to our hearts and minds. Go and kill these people. Not just the men, but the women and the children. Right? I mean, don't sit there and be pious. Don't give me that pious look that's not a troublesome thought to our fleshly selves. Now, by faith, we have something to stand on. I understand that. But in our flesh, we struggle with that. Okay? So here's what we're saying. The Lord reigns. Look what we see in verses 6 and 7. Here's just one example right out of the gates. We haven't even made it 6 verses into this book. And what do we got? Terrible violence. Look at it again. Adonibezek fled, but they pursued him. And they caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonibezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. Probably a symbolic number, though it could be literally 70. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Even this pagan recognizes God's justice. See, but yet we stand back. If we're not careful, we'll be like, how could a good God command to do something like that? The man himself said, I deserved it. I mean, my goodness, an unbelieving pagan said, I'm getting what I deserve. That should tell us something, by the way. That's a side note. This is the kind of gruesome details we read about in Judges, and it's probably going to get, well, not probably, it's going to get a lot worse, just to be, you know, give you a heads up. The removal of Adonibezek's thumbs and his big toes served two purposes, we believe. One was to humiliate him as the leader, it's humiliation. Two is emasculation, and by that we mean a means of physically crippling him. Why? He wouldn't be able to wield a sword very effectively anymore. He wouldn't be able to be stable in battle. I mean, it's hard to balance without toes. It's hard to do things that you, especially in battle, when you've got to be on your toes, so to speak. No pun intended, but came out that way anyway. But, I mean, think about it. It's humiliating and it's emasculating of this man. He's a cripple for the rest of his life in regards to true leadership, leading his armies into battle, and it served both of those purposes. Now, let me give you 5 qualifying statements about the supposed problem people have with these type of violent, gruesome details in Judges and in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus and in, you name it, Revelation, etc. Right? Here's 5 of them, and we'll close out. Number one, Canaanites were sinners deserving of judgment. Okay, the Bible is very clear about that. Very clear. Canaanites were sinners deserving of judgment. By the way, Israel was a theocracy, meaning they were a nation state being set up by God. We, the church, are not a nation state. That means Grace Life Baptist Church should never, better never, I'm out of here, lead a campaign to go kill abortion doctors. For example, no, that's not an equal sign there, y'all. That's not the same thing. It's not. The Canaanites were sinners deserving of God's judgment. They were not innocent people. They lived their lives of absolute rebellion and debauchery against God, and they harassed God's people every chance they could get. And you see that throughout the books of Leviticus and Numbers in particular, okay? Exodus as well. Before I move on, scripture to support this, because who am I? Deuteronomy 9:5. Here's what God says. He tells Moses and the people of Israel, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land. Whose land? The Canaanites' land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. It's not about you, Israel. It's about my name, and it's about my glory. And it's about justice and what is right and what is wrong. Number two, supposed problem answering those. Israelites, too, were sinners deserving a judgment. But they had received God's grace. Some people say, that's not a reason. That's not legitimate. That's not fair. Exactly. It's grace. That's the point. That is the point the Bible makes over and over and over and over again. There is nobody, no person, human being that will be in heaven one day because they deserve to be there. It will be because of God's amazing grace. Grace. And so, Deuteronomy 9, that same chapter and verse, chapter 9, verse 5, the last part of the verse, going into verse 6, listen to what God says. And that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to their fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Why is God going to bless Israel and defeat the Canaanites? Because the Israelites were so clean and squeaky and such great deserving people? No, because of my word, God says, because of the promises I made, because of my grace toward Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He goes on, verse 6. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Grace Life Baptist Church, as good and godly as I believe we can be at times, you are a stubborn people. I'm a stubborn people. We're saved by grace. We are not special, and that's why we got saved. No, we're saved by grace. We're a stubborn and stiff-necked people. And the day that you and I think that we are deserving of an ounce of grace from God, we have fallen into the same trap that the people of Israel fell into again and again in the book of Judges. So we got a lot to learn here, don't we? We're right there with them. We got a lot to learn. So the Israelites, they weren't a righteous people with a righteous background. Abraham had been a pagan worshiper back in Ur of the Chaldeans. Isaac was like his father, just like him, a deceiver, a trickster, tricking and lying. And he was guilty of favoritism, just like Abraham was. Jacob comes along. He's no better than his dad Isaac or his grandpappy Abraham. He's a deceiver. He's probably even worse than either of them in a lot of ways. Why did God choose Israel then? Why? Verse 5, so that he may confirm his word. Salvation is first and foremost about God. Did you know that? It is about God's promises. It's about God's character. It's about God's love, about his grace, his mercy, his justice, his son, Jesus, about his glory, ultimately. And a part of that is we get the benefit of the joy and the forgiveness and the peace and the adoption and all these wonderful things. But God does what he does for his namesake. From cover to cover of the Bible, it says it over and over and over again in different ways. It's always about God. Always about God. So that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, Israel. What was that word? Genesis 12, 1 through 2. Here it is, in case we forgot. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. What part of that tells us Abraham was a deserving man of God's grace? Not one part of it. Not at all. Why Abraham? Why Abram out of all these other thousands, if not millions, of other pagans? Because of God's grace. It's the only explanation. So I don't understand that. And if I don't understand it, I can't accept it. Friend, if you're trying to understand the grace of God to the nth degree, you just go ahead and chalk it up. You're not going to do it. That's grace. That is amazing grace. Why do we say amazing? Because it's amazing, unbelievable, unthinkable, unfathomable, ununderstandable to many degrees. But thank God we understand it just enough, don't we, to know that we don't deserve it. Number three, Israel was God's instrument of justice. Notice I did not say Israel was a self-proclaimed, self-appointed means of God's justice. See, that's different. That would be like me saying, well, you know, well, I'm a Baptist, so I'm going to appoint myself the one who's going to correct everybody about every wickedness in all the world, and I'm going to take up all, you know. That's crazy. Now, they're not self-appointed. They were appointed by God. Not self-proclaimed, God proclaimed. And God used them as his sovereign hand, so to speak. This is not a military, political power play by Israel. This was a purely spiritual mission of God. That's really important to understand. This was not Israel being military, political. We're going to have a great nation, and we're the best. Some elitism, patriotic elitism. No, that's not what we see here. It is a theocracy. It is God accomplishing his redemptive mission in the world and carrying out his justice against wickedness. As an example of what happens to those who rebuke and rebel against God. Number five. No, sorry, four. I skipped one, didn't I? Four. Some of y'all panicked for a minute, didn't you? Some of y'all note takers. Like, whoa, what? I missed that one. Four. Beware of ethnocentric hypocrisy in judging the past actions of others. Ethnocentrism is whenever you think you're so righteous right here, right now. For example, in American history, I mean, how in the world could those white people oppress black people and enslave them 200 years ago? And by the way, I'm not saying it was right. Of course, it's wrong. But it's very, very easy for us to judge them when, meanwhile, we have a whole plethora of our own sins that they would look at us and go, how in the world can those 21st century Americans act and do and say these things? Ethnocentrism calls us to the carpet on things like that, okay? So here's what I mean. It's just way too tempting for us to withhold judgment from people who aren't here to explain themselves. There are people in history that can't give a defense for their sin. By the way, there's no defense for sin, but they could at least explain what led up to it. You know, at least give them a hearing about it, but they're not here to do that. So it's very easy for us to go, I can't believe they were like that. That's ethnocentrism. Oh, can't believe they were like that. Meanwhile, we sit here, look at in this case, I can't believe those God would tell them to do that, and all this violence, and these Israelites, and just full of, the Bible's full of violence. It's just terrible. Meanwhile, many of the same people that say that, maybe some of us who sit here decrying the violence that we see in Judges, love to binge watch our favorite television flicks or movies full of violence. And they love to play some of the most ungodly, violent video games you can imagine, and we call it entertainment. Do you see how ethnocentrism can get us in trouble really quickly? Who are we to call into question the violence of the past when we use violence as our very form of entertainment? Number five. Now we're at five. Beware, therefore, of calling God's actions into question. Be very careful. Now just be careful. Don't do it. That's what we have to do constantly. What did Eve fall into the trap of doing? Calling God's character in word and his all that into question. Beware of it. Doing so is but a half a step away at most, maybe closer, from walking away from God altogether. And if the book of Judges teaches us nothing else, it teaches us that life apart from God is a life, here's the three D's, you ready? Life apart from God is discontent, disordered, and destructive. That's what we're going to see over and over and over again in Judges. They cut themselves off from God, and what happens? They're discontent, they're not happy. They can't get enough money, they can't get enough food, they can't get enough land, they can't get enough movies, they can't get enough books, they can't get enough pleasures, they can't get enough drugs, they can't get enough this, they can't get, I mean, they're just never happy. Discontent, too, disorderly. In order to try to satisfy the discontentment of their heart, they try to fill it with all kinds of stuff. So it's disorderly. And then three, that leads to destruction. Sometimes more mildly, other times worse, but destruction is destruction. Listen to the statement repeated in the book of Judges twice. And very similar statement two other times, but verbatim two times. We're going to see this twice. This is like the summary statement for the whole book. You ready? Judges 17:6 or 21:25, either one. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That can be said of many Christians in our world today. It might be able to say it of some of you, potentially. I don't know. I don't know your heart completely. God does. That can be said of many churches. Churches doing whatever's right in their own eyes. I mean, I've never seen such. I've never seen such. I mean, we're going to invite in pro wrestlers that we don't even know if they're Christians or not, and have a whole sermon series on a theme, pro wrestling theme. Yeah, that's happening. Started this Sunday in church. I don't know what I've heard of. A few years ago, and churches do this. Oh, we're gonna have a comic book character theme sermon series. I mean, just how trite can we turn God's word? How trite can we treat it? The holy things of God. The holy name of God. Our holy God. Every man did right in what was right in their own eyes. So the question is, what's the solution then? Here in the book of Judges, even from the front end, we're going to ask for the solution. And go ahead and give the answer, because I don't know if we'll make it to the end of the Judges. Some of you might die. I might die. What's the solution to doing what's right in our own eyes? We repent. when the Holy Spirit impresses on our heart some of the things that we have allowed into our lives, some of the thinking, the books and the movies and the ideas and the attitudes and the bitternesses and the anger and all these things, the jealousy and the discontent and the disorderliness of our lives, when it creeps in and it creeps in and it creeps in, what is the solution? You can go, woe is me, and cry in your spilled milk, or you can repent, amen? We can come to God. That's what we can do. And that's what the Bible calls us to do, repent of our sin. And do what? Trust Jesus. That's a message not just for the unbelievers, but for all mankind, for believers too. We repent, we trust in Jesus as what? Lord, or can we use the K word? King. What did it say? In those days there was no king in Israel. That is a statement of the sad spiritual state of Israel. Because Israel had a king. Who was it? The Lord God Almighty was their king. And at the end of Judges, they're going to come and beg Samuel, give us a king, give us a king, give us a king. And Samuel's going to say, you've got one, but you've forsaken him. And what Judges is here to tell us is we have a king. We have a king. His name is Jesus. He came. He's the one and the only king that's done this. He came and he gave his life for us so that we could have life eternal and forgiveness. He didn't come to give us a life of disorder and discontent and destruction. He came to give us eternal life. And so would you repent today? Let us repent today and trust our King afresh and new today, or lest we may find ourselves in the same boat of destruction that many, if not most of the Israelites found themselves in. Let's pray.